Good morning, everybody, and happy Thanksgiving. I hope everybody has a great Thanksgiving this week with your family and friends. We're going to take a week away from Leviticus and look at the first 11 verses of the 147th Psalm today, a psalm for Thanksgiving 2017. Here we are, Thursday. We will be gathering around tables and probably piles of food with people we love, and we'll be celebrating together, and I want us to anticipate that. many years ago, one of the foremost Greek professors in Southern Baptist life was a guy named Archibald Thomas Robertson, A.T. Robertson, who taught for more than 45 years at Southern Seminary in Louisville. Among his students during those days was a young man from the Amarillo, Texas area, a young man by the name of W.A. Criswell. And so Dr. Robertson taught W.A. Criswell Greek at Southern Seminary. Dr. Robertson was a gifted Greek scholar and loved his students, but he took things pretty seriously. And if a young man came to class and couldn't recite and couldn't respond to the day's questions, often in class, it was said that Robertson would take out his pen, and in his little notebook, he would begin to write, and he'd say to the student who had failed at the recitation, "I'm sorry, my dear brother, I'll pray for you, but you must receive an F." And one of his former students said this about him: "It seems that he felt called of God to take the strut and conceit out of young preachers." Well, I thought about that this week as I come to the 147th Psalm, because in our day, we have become, generally speaking, so, and I'm not just talking about the culture, I'm talking about evangelical Christians. We've become so narcissistic, self-focused, and man-centered. You even see this in some of our music. And the repetition of the first-person pronoun. And I could go on and on, but I want you to notice this psalm today, Psalm 147. The first-person pronoun, for those of you, it's been a few years since you've been in English class, that would be the word I. The first-person pronoun does not occur in the 147th psalm. But 14 times there is a direct reference to God, 8 times a direct reference to the Lord. So what's that? Some 22 references to God, either directly or through a pronoun, right? In Psalm 147. And so this psalm is not about us, it's about God. And so it should be all the time. Now, another thing in terms of background, the Psalm 146 through 150, these are the last 5 psalms in the Psalter, and as such, they are often referred to as the Hallel Psalms. That is because every one of them begins with the Hebrew word, or some form of the Hebrew word, Hallel, which extended Hallelujah, praise Yahweh, praise God. So they're called Hallel, or Hallelujah Psalms. And so that's one of the reasons I wanted us to look at this psalm today. Now, there are 3 sections in this psalm, verses 1 through 6, verses 7 through 11, and verses 12 through 20. And scholars historically have looked at the psalm in these 3 sections, and you may be wondering, well, why do they have those 3 sections? Well, you'll notice that at the beginning of each of these sections, it's like you have a renewed call to worship, a summons to worship. For instance, Psalm 147, verse 1, praise the Lord. Then look at verse 7, which marks the beginning of the second section, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Then look at verse 12. It marks the beginning of another stanza, praise the Lord. Well, for our purposes this morning, we're going to look at the first 2 sections, verses 1 through 6, and then 7 through 11. And here's my challenge for you as you get ready for Thanksgiving this week. I want to ask you to spend some time meditating on these 11 verses between now and Thursday or whenever it is you'll be gathering with your family to celebrate Thanksgiving. And really ask the Lord to speak to you and work in your life through the verses that are recorded here. Well, I want us to look at these two sections. First of all, verses 1 through 6, which really amounts to giving praise to God for restoration. Praise to God for restoration. Now, we've said in our class before that good theology leads to doxology, which is another way of saying that if we believe and understand the right things about God, then inevitably we will erupt and overflow in praise. Good theology leads to doxology. Well, there's another reason that I selected this psalm for today. And it's because as I grow older, I've known this for a number of years, but as you grow older, maybe you get a little bit wiser. It was Phillips Brooks, other preachers in the 18th, 19th century would remind their preaching students, there is a broken heart in every pew. Preach to it, and you will never lack for auditors. And you know, the holidays are a time for giving thanks. We're so wonderfully blessed and overwhelmingly blessed. But I am aware and sensitive to the fact that the older that I get, the older that we all get, that holidays, whether it's Thanksgiving, Christmas, can be a very challenging time. And we're going to see in the psalm we look at today a powerful truth. In fact, I can't think of a greater comfort than the one we're going to get in this psalm today. The Lord has a word for brokenhearted people. And every one of us have known to some degree what it is to have a heart broken. So I'm excited to look at this psalm today. Praise the Lord for restoration. Now look at the first verse. Praise the Lord. For it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Well, look at that description. First of all, we're told to praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And then we're told that it is good, that it is pleasant, and that it's fitting. What's that all about? It is good. Something is good if it fulfills its intended purpose. And I think that's true of us. It is good for us to praise the Lord because we were created to do that. But it's not just good, it is fitting. Literally, it is beautiful. It is beautiful, the Hebrew reads. It is good, it's beautiful. It's an attractive thing. And then you look at the fittingness of it. Isn't it fitting that creatures stop and respond and acknowledge the Creator? You see how God-centered this psalm is from the beginning. Now, most scholars believe that the original setting of this psalm was in the time of Nehemiah, when the exiles returned from Babylon. Do you remember the people of Judah were idolatrous? The southern kingdom, the northern kingdom's already been wiped out. God warns and warns and warns and says, if you don't worship me and me alone, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. People don't listen. The Babylonians overthrow the southern kingdom, and you have the Babylonian captivity. Remember, you have Daniel and his three friends that are down in Babylon for a generation. And then after 70 years, you have the Edict of Cyrus in 538 B.C., and the people can begin to return to Jerusalem. Long about 445 B.C., after 52 days in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27, Nehemiah and the people celebrate the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. It's been a great restoration. And we think, what's the big deal about a wall? In ancient times, if a wall was in ruins, if a wall was in disrepair, that was a direct indicator, a direct negative reflection on the God of the people behind that wall. That is to say, if people were walking by or riding by the city of Jerusalem and the wall was torn down, it would have been normal for someone to say, I don't know who the God of those people is, but he must not be a very strong God because their wall, their protection is almost non-existent. So Nehemiah was rejoicing because this is a rebuilding of the wall. We are honoring and we are upholding the reputation of the Lord. It's a time of restoration. So look at it, verse 2. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. You could translate that. The Lord is building up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast of Israel. Well, what a comforting thing. And I know you may say, well, wait a minute, Matthew. We're not ancient Israel. We weren't there in 445 B.C. I got that. I understand that. But as a number of gifted writers and scholars have noticed and have commented on, the human cry has not changed down through the generations. That is to say that we're still human and we're all needy, and the cries of the human heart do not change from one generation to the other. So look at this God. He builds and he gathers. Well, then notice how things begin to kind of expand. The Lord is still, the historical focus and the historical context is on the return from exile and how the Lord is building Jerusalem and gathering his people back to himself. Then look at verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. So we've got building and gathering, and now we've got healing and binding. Charles Spurgeon called verse 3 Christ's hospital in the Old Testament. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah, we have healing and binding. He heals the brokenhearted. Well, what causes someone to have a broken heart? Well, in the biggest picture, we have broken hearts because of rebellion and a failure to worship God. And so what does God do? He restores, we are restored to God's favor through forgiveness. So I want you to understand on the first level this morning, all of us in this room without exception are people who have broken hearts. And our hearts are broken because being made to worship and revere and praise the Creator, we have worshiped ourselves, our stuff, or some idol that we have manufactured, right? And so there is a brokenness, and the only way that brokenness is fixed is when the Lord shows us the favor of forgiveness. So you think about those people in Jerusalem. Rebellion, 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 idolatry. And then for a generation, their brightest and best spin in a foreign country under the Babylonians. And now they're coming back. Don't you know they felt as if God had healed their broken heart? Now, I don't want to read into the text, but I think elsewhere in Scripture we see the Lord also promises to be a comforter to his people. So I think the healing of the broken heart has to do, first of all, a restoration to God's favor that comes through forgiveness, but then also God's care for the stresses and tribulations and difficulties that are a part of this life. He is a restorer and takes a personal interest. Now, let's zero in. Let's look at this word, he heals the brokenhearted. And I want to show you where, in terms of the Hebrew language, I think we can make a case for this, for the fact that this brokenheartedness has to do with our essential brokenness, because by nature we're alienated from God because of sin. But more than that, God is a heart healer and a wound binder. Look at that word, brokenhearted. It translates a form of the Hebrew word shabar, which means literally to shiver, to splinter, to shatter might be a pretty good description. He heals the shattered heart. He heals the heart shattered by sin. He heals the heart shattered by circumstances that flow out of my sinfulness and your sinfulness. He is a heart healer. Now look at the very next verse. And I want you to get these two thoughts in your mind at the same time. Because as the English preacher Percy Ainsworth said, often Christians have a great difficulty here. Get the two thoughts of these verses in mind. So you notice in verse 3, what do we have? Healing and binding. The nearness of God. He is imminent. He is near. This is not Thomas Jefferson's God. This is not the God who winds up the watch and walks away. That's not the God of Holy Scripture. The God of Holy Scripture is a God who has come near, isn't he? He's the heart healer. So we have the imminence of God, and look in the next verse. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. We have imminence in one verse. We have transcendence in another. We have hearts in one verse. We have stars in another. In one verse, he's my heart healer. In another verse, he controls the course of the stars. It's cosmic in scope. Now, in ancient times, if you gave a name to something, you were pretty much lord over it. You pretty much owned it, we might say. So that's the idea. The stars are not to be worshipped. They're not gods. The God who made them commands them and summons them into space. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Now I want you to think about that and reflect on that this Thanksgiving. The God who summons the stars into space and who owns them is the same God who's concerned about the most minute detail in my life. And it's not because I'm so wonderful or cool or holy or perfect or smart. It's because He is so great and so powerful and so mighty and so able. What a picture we've got here. I want you to see it. He determines and He gives. He calls these things into existence. He's the agent of creation, and He's the attendant to my broken heart. Now, let's get some perspective. Why is there a reference to the stars here? I don't know all the reasons, certainly to remind us of God's overarching greatness. A few years ago, two Harvard astronomers discovered what they could only call a great wall of galaxies. This great wall of galaxies, they said, is 500 million light years long, 200 million light years wide, and 15 million light years thick. Now, bear in mind that one light year is 5.88 trillion miles. The same hand that created that touches and heals my broken heart. He's the Lord of the starry host, and He's the Lord of the stricken heart. You want to give thanks for something this Thursday? This psalm helps us go in the right direction. God, You are so great that You know where stars are, and they're 5.88 trillion miles times 500, and you command them and you order them. And yet, Lord, you know the cry of my heart. I'm ashamed of myself because in my pride and in my own idolatry, too often I presume upon that. And I mope and I mourn. Part of that's being human, I know. But I wring my hands in anxiety, forgetting that the God who summons the starry host can heal my stricken heart. Give thanks for that this Thanksgiving. Well, great is our Lord and abundant, infinite in power. His understanding is beyond measure. You see what the psalmist is saying? He's infinite. He uses the omni words. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He's all those things. And yet he cares for me. Man, give thanks for that. I need a God. I need a God who calls the stars by name in that vast world of space. But boy, I also need a God who can come near and be my God and heal my heart when it hurts, when it's broken. The Lord lifts up the humble. Verse 6, he casts the wicked to the ground. Lest you think that God is this syrupy, sappy, sentimental, superficial, lightweight God. It's like the psalmist says, oh, by the way, he exalts the humble, but he casts down to the ground the wicked, those who are crooked, those who take no thought of him. Man, you see this all through the Old Testament, through the New Testament. Jesus uses it. Peter uses it. What? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in due time. For God is opposed to the proud. Literally, he declares war on the proud, but he lifts up the humble. I look around our culture today, and I see a whole lot of strutting going around. I see a whole lot of strutting going around. I see a whole lot of strutting going on politically. I see a whole lot of strutting going on in the sports world. I see a whole lot of strutting in social media. And it's pathetic. God's people ought to be gentle, sweet, brokenhearted, joyful people who just say, I've got a God. He owns it all. He sustains it all. And he's sensitive to the least concern in my heart. Don't you need a God like that? I've got to have a God like that. I'm not going to make it without a God like that, and you're not either. Well, he's just and he's right. The captain of countless numbers of stars is the comforter of my heart. Man. Well, there's a second part. Let's look at it quickly. Praise for provision. I love this psalm because it tells me, it not only calls me to praise, but it gives me causes for praising. That's good. That's biblical. I should praise the Lord, but I need to have reasons, biblical reasons for praising him, and we're going to get those as we move on through this psalm. Look at the call to praise in verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. make melody to our God on the harp, on the lyre. Talking about making music, singing a song. Makes me think of the hymn most of us sang growing up. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, the children of the heavenly King, the children of the heavenly King may speak his joys abroad. We're marching to Zion. The mark of people who understand the magnitude and the mercy of God is that they praise him and that they sing to him. I'm not saying you've got to be overwrought emotionally and fall on the floor and fry like bacon. But you can tell a lot about a person when you look at what excites or enthuses him or her. I can talk to a grandmother or a grandfather about his or her grandchildren, and they light up. They light up. Why? Because they prize and they treasure. It's good. You can talk to somebody about this time of year about being outdoors and deer hunting or playing a game of golf. And that those are beautiful things that God gave us. And those people light up. They enjoy God's creation. That's wonderful. That's great. That ought to happen. But our greatest delight is in this God, or should be in this God that's described in this psalm. So sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make melody to our God on the lyre. And then what follows y'all is a description here that at first I just kind of cruised through. It almost seemed to be commentary, and then I went back and I thought, wait a minute, let's slow down here. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth, precipitation, right? He makes grass grow on the hills. You see the idea of the psalmist? I don't have grass growing on the hills unless there's some watering of that grass. And if there's not some watering of the grass, and if there's not some grass, then the beast of the field can't eat. If the beast of the field can't eat, they don't grow. And as a result, what happens? I don't have anything to eat. You see what's going on here? He covers the heavens with cloud. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food. And then look at this statement. And if we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed, it's written for our example and our instruction. Look at that next phrase. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. Y'all know what a raven is? I checked it out just to make sure this week. You know what a raven was then and a raven is now? A raven is a vulture. Okay? When I pastored out in Central Texas during this time of the year and other times of year, hunting season, I'd be driving out on these country roads, and you know, sometimes deer or other animals would run out in the road and they'd get run over. And I can remember having to slam on my brakes because of these large black vultures in the road, because they were doing cleanup on aisle 9, I'll put it nicely, right? They're vultures. They're young ravens. Now, you think about how, you want to talk about unclean, contemptible? They're on the list of unclean, the unclean animals and fowl, F-O-W-L, in Leviticus. But I look at this, and it says, my God has orchestrated a system by which he waters the earth and grows the grass and feeds the beasts so that in turn they can be the food supply for the people. And in the context of that, to the young, nasty, unclean, stinking vultures that cry, he even gives them their food. And I worry sometimes if he can take care of me. Do you see what's going on in this psalm? And that's what I'm saying. This Thursday, and not just this Thursday, but every day, if I can pass one thing on to my family, to my children and my grandchildren, I think what God wants me to pass on to them is this. God is great. And he's so great that he's concerned with every detail in your life. And that he can take care of a crying vulture. If he can superintend stars, trillions and trillions and trillions of miles away, then you can trust him. I want to say to my children and my children's children, trust him. Delight in him. Treasure him. Well, now let's look at the last part and we're done. It seems like there's a shift of gears here. You almost think, wait a minute, what's going on here? But it just shows the God-centeredness of this psalm. This God who is transcendent, this God who's come near, this God who orchestrates the whole process to take care of the least need of his people, what about this God? His delight, and the word means just like that, his delight is not in the strength of the horse. Now, in ancient times, the greatest show of political force would have been your armies, your men on horses. That was a show of might. We might compare it to nuclear strength today. Man, we're gonna rattle our swords. We're gonna give you a hint of our nuclear power. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure, and that's exactly what the word means, his pleasure in the legs of a man. Interesting phrase. In ancient times, to the Hebrew mindset, this was often connected to physical attractiveness, to health of appearance. So, wait a minute. Is the Bible saying that the strength of a horse, which represents military might, or the legs of a man, which represents physical attractiveness, are those things bad? No, they're not bad. It's just that ultimately, there are a lot of things that bring God a lot more pleasure and delight than that. Look at the last part. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Man, that's bringing together everything we've seen in the Old Testament. I am to fear. The Hebrew word is yare, and it means that it means to reverence, to respect. When I fear the Lord, I acknowledge that I'm a creature and he's a creator. And so some people say, wait a minute, how do fear and hoping in the Lord go together? They go together quite well, thank you very much, according to Scripture. You can't really hope and put all your confidence in the Lord unless you reverence him and acknowledge him as absolutely different from you. But you see, in our narcissistic, self-centered, self-focused world and our self-oriented worship, we have so minimized the attributes of God that we've made him our good buddy, our co-pilot. I got news for you. If God is your co-pilot, you're in real trouble. He didn't come to be your co-pilot. How do you think the Lord trillions and trillions and trillions of miles of stars would feel about being your co-pilot? That's a pretty arrogant statement, isn't it? I think this Thanksgiving, all of us, I need it. There needs to be some honest confession about the fact that we tend to minimize the greatness of God and maximize the puniness of man. Man, not in this psalm. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. What pleases God? Man, this is staggering. What pleases God? What really delights the Lord? What delights the Lord is when we fear him and hope in him. One writer says, the Lord takes no pleasure, does not delight in the strength of horses or the legs of man. Those are good things, but we tend to put our hope in them rather than in God, and that's a bad thing. It's too easy to trust our missiles and our makeup, our tanks and our tans, our bombs and our bodybuilding techniques. But when you hope in God, you're essentially saying, God, you're strong and I'm weak. You're rich and I'm poor. You are full, I am empty. You are the doctor, I'm the patient. You're the spring of water, I'm the thirsty deer. You're the good shepherd, and I'm the lost sheep. For the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his covenant love. Write this down. I think it's a good translation. Those who hope in his unfailing love. Now, if you don't have anything else to be thankful for this Thanksgiving, write that down. God, my life really stinks this Thanksgiving. Lost my job. Got evicted from my house. Car got repossessed. I'm shattered financially. My family has disowned me and abandoned me. And we can go on down the list. But Lord, I can thank you today that you're a God of unfailing love. How long is the list in your life of those that you could describe as unfailing? Pretty short list, isn't it? In fact, there's only one on that list. Unfailing love. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not advocating, oh, the Lord is the God of unfailing love. I can just go sit in a chair and he'll zap me and bless me with all these things. I'm not saying that. But here's a psalm that says, in the crucible of life, in the experiences of life, man, I can trust him. So, let your fear of the Lord and your hope in him prime the pump of praise in your life this Thanksgiving. He's the God of galaxies and the physician of hearts. He's the star counter and the heart healer. He's the mighty creator. He's the careful attendant. And then in the handout today, I included the words from a song by a young guy named Andrew Peterson. It's worth watching the video. You can YouTube it. It's called Don't You Want to Thank Someone. And in that song, he sings, he wrote, "Don't you ever wonder why, in spite of all that's wrong here, there's still so much that goes right and beauty abounds? Because sometimes when you walk outside, the air is full of song here. The thunder rolls and the baby sighs. And the rain comes down, and when you see the spring has come and it warms you like a mother's kiss, don't you want to thank someone? Don't you want to thank someone for this?" We were created to thank. And so, let's do it this week. Thomas Champness wrote, he was a pastor in the 19th century in England. I thought about this, I thought about us this week. Most of us in this room have less time left on this planet than the time we've already spent. He wrote, "It's easy passing milestones when you're going home." When you trust the God of unfailing love. Matthew Henry said, "Be not afraid of saying too much in the praises of God. All the danger is of saying too little." Or that beautiful reminder, "The God who made the firmament, who made the deepest sea, the God who put the stars in place, is a God who cares for me." That's what I need, and that's what you need this Thanksgiving. Every Thanksgiving. It's what your children need. It's what your grandchildren need. This is really a great God. And He must be worshipped as such. Father, You're a star counter and a heart healer. And we thank You for that. We need You to be great, Lord, because we're not. We need You to be near, Lord, because we need assurance and we're weak. And You promised both of these things to us. Father, thank You this morning for ultimate restoration and ultimate provision in Your Son, Emmanuel. And so, Lord, this week, as we gather with our families, for Your name's sake, help us to have true hearts of gratitude. Grant that our thanksgivings would be so God-centered and God-focused that nobody who is around us this Thanksgiving would fail to hear the reminder that You're very great and You're very good. We thank You for Your unfailing love. In Jesus' name, amen. Happy Thanksgiving.